Good to see each of you here tonight. We have visitors, as was mentioned, and we're certainly happy to have you with us. We invite your attention to study tonight of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And there are outlines that were either handed out or at the back. First Timothy chapter 6. As we looked at this particular book, and we'll also be looking at 2 Timothy and followed by the book of Titus, we see that Paul is writing to, at least Timothy is a young gospel preacher, likely Titus is too. As he writes to later to Titus, he's writing to him to set things order in Crete, to appoint elders there, or to have elders appointed. And also gives the qualification of elders to Timothy. So he wants them to be sure that they set in order the things at the various churches where they're attending. Also he mentions to Timothy, due to his age, to let no man despise him, despite the fact that he's young, and that he should be an example of the believers, and they would have really no reason to look down upon him or to refuse to listen to him, because he'll be dealing with different age groups, as we found out in chapter 5. As we come to chapter 6, there's a number of subjects that Paul touches upon. Likely Timothy had been taught in these things before, but as Peter does throughout his books, especially at the beginning of 1 Peter, I believe it is, he says, I bring you these things into your remembrance. So Paul is going to discuss the attitude of servants toward their masters, characteristics of false teachers. These are things that Timothy is likely to run into, and is likely to, because of his age, to have maybe not have difficulty with, but need some additional backup from the Apostle Paul himself. He talks about great gain being godliness with contentment, rather being great gain. So there are evidently some who are seeking to make merchandise of Christianity to the church. And then there are a number of exhortations or charges. Verses, if you look in the outline, from verses 6 through verses 11 through 14, specifically to Timothy himself. And then he touches briefly in verses 14 through 16 on the coming of Jesus, just mentions it briefly. Some additional commands regarding the rich and those that have love for money. And then there are some closing instructions in the last two verses of the chapter. So we won't be able to cover each verse in a lot of detail, but we want to look at each of these series of verses, at least, in some detail. So verses 1 and 2, the attitude of servants toward masters. You might say, well, what's so big about that? You know, well, it's said by some that there were as many or more servants, bond servants, during this particular time in history, during the Roman Empire being in control during that period of time, perhaps more servants than there were those who were not servants or slaves. And so a number of them were becoming Christians. And how was their reaction to be toward their masters who were not Christians? And just suppose that not only was the servant a Christian, but also his owner or his master was a Christian. How was that to change because this servant had become a Christian? What about that attitude? We learn a little bit about that when we read of Paul's situation with Onesimus, as he reports to Philemon, the book of Philemon. Verses 1 and 2, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believed in masters, let them not despise them, rather, because they're brethren, but rather do them service, because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. So Paul is laying down some principles, he says, for Timothy to instruct, to teach others, to teach the service, and I suppose teach the masters also. But he said that there should not be any change. Actually, there should be a better situation if the servant is now a Christian. He should serve his master more faithfully than he's ever done because of the teachings of Christ. And also because of the influence that he may have upon the master who is not a Christian. That the master can see by the life of this servant and by the change in this servant. Something that has taken place because of the fact that this individual is now Christian. And also he kind of sent out a wee bit of a warning, you might say, to those whose masters were also believers. He said that, you know, that doesn't make a situation that although you're equal in Christ, that doesn't change the situation of your relationships in society at that time. I mean, we kind of get from the book of Philemon and Paul's writing to Philemon how Paul wanted Onesimus treated because of himself. But there was no indication that servants should no longer be servants and that masters should no longer retain the same relationship with their servants. Now, their attitudes toward their servants and the attitudes of the servants toward the masters should change because they're now Christians and they're no longer either followers of worshipers of idols or of some other thing. They now belong to Christ, and that should change their behavior and their attitudes. Okay, let's look at verses 3 through 5. You don't get too far in many of the Apostle Paul's epistles before there's a warning against unsound or wholesome or a different doctrine. We go back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Look at verse 3. Chapter 1 of Timothy. Verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So we know Timothy is teaching at Ephesus, where Paul had spent about three and a half years. It says, I besought thee to abide at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge, military term, some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, stories regarding ancestors and other things, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. He wanted the church to be edified. He wanted the church to be taught sound doctrine or wholesome doctrine. He wanted them to be taught the truth. You recall in writing to the Galatians, in the Galatian letter, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul marveled that the people of Galatia, a number of churches, had so soon removed themselves from the gospel. And so here, he's also concerned, though the concern doesn't seem as great, but there is a warning, there is something that Paul has to say to Timothy in his instructions to watch for those who teach something other than what is sound doctrine, what is the truth. If any man teach otherwise, if any man teach otherwise would mean if anyone teach anything other than what Paul had instructed Timothy to teach here in the first two verses and other verses. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that helps to define what wholesome words are and wholesome doctrine. And to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud. That is, he is a fool. I think one translation says he is conceited, knowing nothing, but doting or it's a word that's in the margin set uses the word sick, but sick about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings. Evil surmisings, railings would be abusive language. Evil surmisings would be evil suspicions. And he's saying, stay away from that, any type teaching that engenders strife, that causes trouble, that causes turmoil. And a lot of those who were teaching, who were false teachers, were causing that in the various congregations. And he was warning them, warning Timothy to watch out for that. Now, in verse 5, he speaks of perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds. This is how Paul describes these teachers, that they're destitute of the truth. They don't have the truth. They don't have the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Don't keep company, he says, with those who are teaching like this, who have this particular idea of seeking to get gain out of their religion and out of their teaching. Now, in verses 6 through 10, Paul talks about godliness, but he talks about godliness with contentment. Verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Look back at chapter 4 and verse 9. Let's see, is it verse 9 or verse, let's go back to verse 8. Verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, but let's even go back one verse 4. I like to read the whole chapter. Verse 7 of chapter 4. "But refuse profane and old wives' tables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise," he compares the bodily exercise with godly exercise, "bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things." Now, he's not talking about this gain, this greed for gain just because one is godly, but he's talking about the fact that they would be godly or godlike or being holy, that's profitable. "Because it has a profit or promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Abundant life now and a promise of eternal life. Back to chapter 6 and verse 6. "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought," and then he gives some ideas on that. He said, "We brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." We've heard that dead men's shrouds have no pockets. The suits that they make for us after we... Of course, my suit's like that already. I never did undo the pockets, but that's supposed to be for later, because you can't take anything with you, even though some, I think, still believe that that's the case. "We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment," somewhat similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that we need to be content. Paul spoke about content. You remember from Philippians chapter 4? What did he say about contentment? "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content." And I've always I've read that again and again, but it's only been later years that I picked up on the word learned. I've learned. Contentment is not something that comes easy for a lot of us, is it? We're always wanting a little bit more, and especially in this country, wanting a little bit more. And if we listen to TV and we listen to advertisements and read the newspaper articles, we get that idea that that's what makes a successful person. The person that gets a little bit more, that's a successful person. And Paul is telling Timothy that, you know, you're going to have people there that you're going to have to teach otherwise. They're going to have that type thinking, and you're going to have to deal with that type thinking, and you're going to have to teach them that that's not the case. Having food and raiment, he said, if you've got the necessities, you know, if you made a list of the necessities of life 25 years ago and made a list of them today, just think about... Some may not be able to think about back about 30, 40 years, can we, Wayne? But most of us can think back about that far. And there are a lot of things that we didn't have. When I was in college at Lipscomb, I didn't have to worry about learning anything about computers. Those were things in the future. ran to my first computer at Genesco. That computer almost took up a whole floor of Genesco. That thing was one of the biggest computers I'd ever seen. And I saw it because we gave it to Sewanee and took it as a write-off later when it wasn't worth hardly anything for so they could make use of it if they could down there at the University of the South. But times have changed. Cell phones. I don't need a cell phone near as bad as some of you folks do. I can do without it, period. I don't even have mine on. Discussing, somebody said, well, you know, give me your cell phone number. Some kid on the consumer, one of these customer representatives that calls you on the phone, said, let me have your cell phone. I said, I don't keep it on. I said, it wouldn't do any good to call me because you can't get me. But anyway, I'm giving away my age. But the things that we think as necessities today, cable TV was not a necessity when I was a kid. TV. What was TV? Right? We didn't have to have television. A long time through that period of time, we didn't have electricity. Look at all those things that are necessities today. Having food and raiment. It's hard for us to even consider that. You mean, if I just have some food and something to eat and something on my back, some clothing, I'm supposed to be content? You know, there's no long list. Paul didn't say, now, we better get in there, you know, radio and TV and automobiles. And he didn't put that in there. I don't know how long our list would be of necessities today. But that idea of contentment and the problems with contentment have grown over the years as we have increased our list of those things that we need or that we feel like we need. Now, verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Sometimes, I know back when I worked for the Internal Revenue Service, I'd glance out toward Bellmead and Brentwood and think, you know, where did these people get that money to buy those houses? And of course, having an Internal Revenue Service background at that time, I figured they had something under the table. They didn't report it to the government, you know. That was my idea. Of course, there's a lot of people out there that inherit it. But here he's not saying that it's the money itself. And money itself can be a problem. But it's the love of money. It's that time when greed takes over. And we're seeing that. That's why we have the Enrons that we've had. That's why we have these CEOs being put in jail, and more should be put in jail. That's why we have somebody with Cheatham County Highway Department or whatever stealing $70,000 or $80,000. Somebody up in Murfreesboro, part of a PTO deal or part of a little kids league or something, and they steal several thousand dollars, tens of thousands of dollars, because they can. And because of greed, other people have big houses and we want our big houses. We want our big cars. And there's that, it's available, I'll take it attitude. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Those that set their heart on riches, one translation I think said. Those that set their heart on riches will fall into temptation and a snare. In other words, their temptation is going to be there for all of us. But if you're one whose heart is set on riches, there are going to be more temptations there for you. And it says they fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, in ruin. We've seen people ruin. Who was that fellow not too long ago that lived down in Dixon, I believe it was. Don't remember his name. He gave guitars or banjos or something to the Music Hall of Fame, Country Music Hall of Fame. He gave money to Murfreesboro. And not too long after he got caught, he went and shot himself. That's ruin. That's ruin. His whole life ruined. I don't know about his family. I don't know whether he had a close family. But he's bound to have a mom and a daddy. I don't know whether they're still living. Kin folks. He probably ruined a lot of life with that particular attitude of the love of money and the way that he used that money and the greed that man had. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted, they have erred from the faith. They've been seduced, another translation said. They've been seduced by money. Just saw on TV this afternoon. I don't know, back when Little Richard was singing songs, I'd hear some of his songs on the radio. And there was a story about Little Richard on TV. Little Richard was a rock and roll singer back in the 50s, right? Some folks know that. But anyway, he was seduced by riches there for a long time. He was supposedly a God-fearing boy as he was growing up. But as time went on, money got to be the main thing that he wanted. He wanted money, the love of that money. And he got seduced. One in the Bible who was seduced by riches, evidently, but Judas. 30 pieces of silver, gave up to Satan, betrayed Jesus in the garden, and then went away and killed himself. So they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 11 through 14. But thou, O man of God, as speaking of Timothy as an evangelist, as a preacher, as a teacher, as one who set aside to, he said, O man of God, you flee these things. Stay away from them. Run from them. And you find something righteous to follow. You follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, somewhat similar to the way Paul told us in our thinking and developing our thinking and having peace with God. In chapter 4, verse 8 of Philippians, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. Oh, don't we wish a lot of people would think about that word, the meaning of that word. Whatsoever things are honest, don't promise me something and then not do it. Doesn't that aggravate you? Somebody say they're going to do something and they don't do it. Sometimes time after time. Or they don't do it when they tell you they're going to do it. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise. You know, you seek after these things. Stay away from that idea. I don't know whether Timothy was a young man. He was going to be tempted. I don't know where he's going to be tempted by the love, by the money situation, but I don't know what kind of schemes were coming up around him. I've had people approach me with certain kind of schemes, and then later I see that, you know, they're getting money. They're doing all right. Some are preaching and teaching and doing all right. And probably not doing anything wrong, but I didn't like the particular approach of me doing whatever it was that they were talking about. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow. There are three F's in here. Flee these things, follow these things, and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto thou art also called, and you professed a good profession before many witnesses. This is where you're headed, Timothy. You fight the good fight and keep on fighting and keep on going. Somewhat similar to Paul's attitude in Philippians chapter 3 when he said he pressed on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And later, not only did Paul preach a good sermon, let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't know how many years later Probably not too many years later, Paul writes this to Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 6. I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. He said, I fought a good fight. And I'm sure a whole lot of people were living where Timothy could check that out and check back with Paul's associates and ask what kind of fight. Find out whether he finished his course properly and whether he kept the faith. And Paul had such faith that he had the hope that's outlined in verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but also unto all them also rather that love his appearing. Back in 1 Timothy 6, we're down in verse 13 and 14. I give thee charge, as that word again. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, there was a charge. It's said to be a military term. It's said to have to do with the commands given to a soldier, to someone who's under the charge of another. I give thee charge. I give you these instructions. I give you these commands in the sight of God, who quickeneth or make alive all things, and he calls Christ Jesus as a witness or as an example, as a witness rather, and then mentions the time that Paul, when he was before various trials and before Pontius Pilate. He made that confession as to who he was. In verse 14, as we close this section of the letter, his exhortations and charges to Timothy, that thou keep this commandment without spot or without stain, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You keep it until, as he discussed with the church at Thessalonica, Paul did not know the time of Jesus' coming. It could have been in the life of Timothy. But Timothy was to be warned and to be alert and to follow these instructions throughout his lifetime. Then verses 14 through 16, including verse 15, about the coming of Jesus, the appearing of Jesus, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. Potentate meaning sovereign. King of kings. That is, he is the king. The Lord of lords, he is the Lord. Who only has immortality. And I think that probably would include the fact that he only has the source of immortality. That is, Jesus and God, the divine. Immortality, foreverness, so to speak, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen, no man has seen him, nor can see, to whom he be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Seemed to be speaking more of God at that point. Now that word charge again, down in verse 17, some commands for the rich. He goes back to that. Instruction, to some more instructions regarding the rich. Charge them, command them, instruct them, they that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, that they not be haughty, that they not think more highly of themselves than they ought. And that happens sometimes. When a person gets in a position of power or a position of wealth, there can be a tendency to think that I've gotten here by my own shoestrings. I made it here by myself, you know, how great I am instead of how great God is. And giving themselves all the credit and not giving God the credit. And he says that you need to charge them because there's going to be that tendency. There's going to be that temptation to do that. Nor trust in uncertain or the uncertainty of riches. Because we've seen a lot of times, especially if folks put all their money in a great big house recently in Nevada or California, and that was their wealth, Guess where their riches went? Many lost 50% of the equity in their home. Just like that. Now, Middle Tennessee has not been hit near as hard, but there may be harder times coming in that regard. We've got enough to deal with the gas situation. Charge them that are rich in this world, instruct them that they be not high-minded nor trust in the uncertainty of riches, but they trust in the living God who gives us richly. Notice the use of that word, the choice of words, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Again, we'll go back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And I'll find the verse. Verse 19. Paul was thanking the people at Philippi for their help throughout the times that he had been from going from place to place as a missionary. But he said, you know, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your need. And that promise is on down to us too, I think. God will supply that which we need. Maybe not our wants, but that which we need. So he starts out this charge or this set of instructions in verse 17. Verse 18 says that they do good. That they do good. That they be rich in good works. Ready to distribute. In other words, willing to share. Willing to communicate. They're supposed to be sociable. And willing to share that, be good stewards of that which they've been given. And thereby, verse 19, laying up in store. Somewhat similar to Jesus' statement in also in the Sermon on the Mount about laying up in store things in heaven. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Eternity. That they may lay hold on eternal life. So he says to Timothy, this is the way you're to instruct them. Let them know about the temptations. And let them know of the good that they can do with the wealth that they've been entrusted with. And that it can be an eternal thing. That it can be a great thing. A sharing thing. A helpful thing. If they will care enough to send it along ahead of themselves. By giving it to someone else and helping those in need. Verses 20 and 21, Paul closes with some instructions. Specifically to Timothy. Oh, Timothy. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. Could be his trust of evangelism. He's been entrusted with the truth. He's been entrusted with the truth and teaching that truth. Avoid profane and vain babblings. Evidently, these phrases are used quite a bit in Timothy and in some of other Paul's other letters. So evidently there were those who were teaching things that didn't make sense to Paul, that were empty, and yet I suppose those that taught these things thought that they had some meaning to them. Paul said they don't have any meaning. And he said, oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Some were Christians that did that. And he said they have erred concerning the faith. They've been seduced. Grace be with thee. Amen. We're going to 2 Timothy on the first Sunday of next month, I guess it is now. Appreciate your attention and glad to have each of you here tonight. If there's one here not a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you're willing to confess that before this group, repenting of your sins, that they might be forgiven by the blood of Christ. And in obedience to the faith that you have to be baptized into Christ, those sins might be washed away. There's opportunity to do that tonight and to rise from baptism and walk as a new creature in Christ. As a Christian, if there are those who desire our prayers, if there's one tonight that wishes to rededicate his or her life to Christ, you have that opportunity as we stand and as we sing. Shall we stand?